Let us stand and let us take our Bibles and turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. First John, chapter 4. I will be focusing on verses 7 through 12, but I do want to read through the end of the chapter for context. As I've mentioned today, as we continue the study of the attributes of God, we will be discussing today the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The Word of God says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Let us pray. Father, today we have come to examine the love that You have demonstrated towards us, the greatest exhibition of love in all of history. In fact, it is the very purpose of Your creation, that You loved us even while we were yet sinners and sent the eternal Son to come and take on flesh, that He might be given as a sacrifice, an atonement, a propitiation for our sins. And Father, today I pray that Your love would shine through Your Word, and Father, that it would shine through each of us as we seek to live for You. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. We live in an age and in a time, and as I seek to read through those men of old, it doesn't seem though as much has changed, really, that the modern day concept of love has been adulterated. What is called love in modern secular philosophy is nothing more than lustful sin. Much of it is in fact, described as an abomination in the eyes of God. But I do not seek to dwell this morning upon false love and what love is not, but I hope to set before us what true love is. Let it be the true mark of perfection, so that as we go and look and see and experience things in the world, the false love will be easily identified. When we think of love, and when we think of it being attributed to God, I want to give us just some background of terms to help put into perspective this concept of God being love. This morning, I will seek to spend most of my time in a somewhat exposition of our text, for it is the greatest demonstration of what it means for God to be love and the way in which He has acted in sending His Son for us. But I do want to just put before us the concept of love as demonstrated in the Bible. In the Old Testament, while there are various terms used to speak of varying loves between intimate relationship between man and woman, familial love between kinsmen, the most common concept of love as attributed to God is a Hebrew word, hased. It's translated many different ways in the Old Testament. It is thought of as loyalty. It can be defined as faithfulness. And as we read in our reciting of Psalm 136, it is the concept of a steadfast love, an unfailing, sure, determined love is an image of the Old Testament. We have mentioned Exodus 34:6, I know, in the last 3 weeks. For all of these attributes that we spoke of the last few weeks are summarized and put together in the very definition of God before Moses. But I will read it again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord making His name known, the Lord, this being all caps in most English translations, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, we said, in His patience and long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The steadfast love has that term, hased. We can look to Deuteronomy 7. We have read it several times, and if you don't mind, turn there just briefly. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Probably the most concise summary of God's love as viewed through the lens of the Old Testament is found in verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Beginning in verse 6, the Word of God says, "For you," and this is to the children of Israel, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." The love of God is a determined love, as we see it demonstrated in this Old Testament passage. The object of the love, in our eyes and in our own estimation, is unlovable. It's not because you are anything special, God is saying. It's not your number. It's not because I looked upon all of the earth and I said, Israel is a people whom I can make my name. They are strong, they are mighty, they are upright. They are surely a people who can declare and make known my name. But no, that's not what the testimony of the Scriptures says. All of us are sinners. All of us are lost in Adam. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even in our best, our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. It's not because God looks upon a man and mankind and says, well, now here's some folks I can really enjoy. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on Israel. The Lord continues to keep His covenant and His oath and His promise towards His people. He is the faithful God, the covenant God, the God of steadfast, certain, determined, unfailing love is the imagery. Again, in the refrain we heard in Psalm 136, in the opening verse, it began, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever." When we transition to the New Testament, there are several more varieties, if we will, of the Greek language that describes love in the New Testament setting. One is phileo, a spontaneous natural affection, which one writer described as more feeling than reason. There is the familiar brotherly love known as Philadelphia. There is also a love that is demonstrated among friends, philia, a friendship type love. A storge, a picture of affection again between family members and kinsmen. But the most frequent term in the New Testament in the Greek language that describes love, and specifically the love for which God has extended towards sinners and by which He expects to be imitated in those who believe in Christ, is the term agape. The agape love that is demonstrated in the New Testament brings with it goodwill, benevolence. It has with it the concept of willful delight in the object of love. This New Testament term, much like the Old Testament concept of God's steadfast love, involves the same characteristics. It involves faithfulness. It involves commitment. It is an active will of God that is being poured out upon His people. One writer describes agape love as being distinguished by its lofty moral nature and strong character. One described it this way: it is the concept to love the undeserving despite disappointment and reflection. Agape love has been described as a selfless love. And one writer, I thought, put it aptly: primarily, agape love is always shown by what it does in the New Testament. And what he's getting at there is it's love in action. Many of us, and again, going back to the secular understanding of love, love is nothing more than lust. It's something that is said, "I love you." We are living in an age of love, a sexual revolution, where, hey, it's just love, love, love. But it has no meaning. It has no value. It cannot be defined. Love for you may not be what is considered love for another. It is this amorphous, somewhat ambiguous, just thing out there that is defined and being defined by, again, abomination. But when we speak of agape love and the love which God has shown towards us, the way in which God has demonstrated Himself to be love and expects us to also imitate, is a love that is best made known in what it does. In these opening verses of the passage we read in verses 7 through 12, it is this concept of agape love that appears with it, and a few variations of the form of that original root word appears 12 times in verses 7 through 12. And this is being written by the apostle of love, that we might call. This is John the apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John. He is the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is also John the Revelator, the one attributed with the book of Revelation. This is the one whom Jesus loved. You want to know about love? What better disciple and apostle of the New Testament to go to than the one who knew what love is, the one who laid his head upon the bosom of our dear Lord? This is the apostle writing to us. So we're not getting a definition of love from some abstract philosopher. We are getting love defined for us by one who witnessed the love of God as demonstrated in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I lay that before us this morning because this is true love. Do not look to the world. Do not seek the definition of God's meaning of love outside of what we find here in this passage. Because as I've already said, it is continually being perverted. So, moving into our text, I want to first notice this, that God is the source of love. We see it in the opening verse, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And how can love flow from God? How can God be its source? Well, verse 8 tells us at the end, it is because God is love. Now that is something that I confess our minds cannot fully grasp, the idea that God is in essence love. He doesn't merely love. Love is not something outside of God, but God in His very moral, if you will, being is love. And because He is love is the reason that love flows from Him into His creation. We have said this with much of our describing of God's attributes, of His holiness, of His goodness. All of these things are flowing from who God is. By saying that God is love, John has also compared God in two other ways. Just to help us get in the mindset, when John is telling us God is love, what does he mean when he places an attribute upon God such as this? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, 24, when he is there with the woman at the well, we find this very familiar passage, John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Somewhat speaking of God's existence, the existence of God. He's not bound in a physical matter or form that no one has seen God. Only Christ has made God visible to us. But God is spirit, and those who would worship Him worship in spirit and truth. God is not bound. He is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. Because God is spirit, the Israelites were forbidden to make any form or image or try to place any matter or physical existence on God. That's why Christ coming was such a difficult pill to swallow for the religious crowd of Jesus' day. But John says God is spirit. In John, 1 John 1:5, the beginning of this epistle, he describes God this way. This is the message in verse 5 of chapter 1. We've heard from Him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. As one writer suggests, we could say that this somewhat speaks to the mind of God, the intellectual, if you will, thinking and mindset of God. For the term God is light brings with it the symbolism of knowledge and purity. If we're to scan the whole of the Bible, in this very epistle, there is the battle between light and the darkness, between truth, between lies, between life, between death. God is spirit. God is light. And here he lays before us again this idea that God is love. This is the divine, if you will, nature and benevolent moral attitude of God. And many would like to take this concept of God's being love and flip it around. Many today would like to proclaim a message, well, love is God. You see the difference in that? Well, love reigns. Love overlooks all things. We might would go to that passage that Brother Lewis read, 1 Corinthians 13. Man, it bears with all things. Isn't love blind? Have you heard that? Doesn't it just look over all the blemishes? Doesn't God's love, isn't it great enough and grand enough just to pass over all the evil and sin? Doesn't He love everybody? Can't He save everybody? But that is a false understanding of what love is. For when we think of God being spirit and being worshipped in spirit and truth, when we say God is light, that He must be known in this symbolism of knowledge and of purity and of holy. When we speak of the love of God, we're talking of a pure, unadulterated, holy, righteous love. As we will be looking at next week, the wrath of God. God's love is not something that all of a sudden, again, abolishes all moral responsibility. That His love is the very reason in which I dare say He hates. He hates sin. He hates unrighteousness. He hates evil. He hates wickedness. A true love is demonstrated in that it is pure and holy. The love of God has order. It is structured. And it is demonstrated to us in His Word. So God is the source of love. And this love is Trinitarian in nature. We have this image of the love that the Father has for the eternal Son and the love that the Son has for the eternal Father, and then the eternal Spirit, as some have tried to help us understand, is almost the essence of that love that flows between and is representative of each. That the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and this love is made known through the person and work of the Spirit. If you'll recall when I talked about the triunity of God, just to again help us focus, we're not trying to split God up into all these different parts. But in James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, he just gave us this very simplistic statement, and I'm trying to just mention it briefly to help us conceive Trinitarian love. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why is that important? Because what I want you to know this morning, when we say that God is love, we are speaking of this eternal triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit that were in a united, perfect, holy love relationship from eternity past. Now that's hard to fathom. But when we go to listen to the very words of Christ, when we begin to pull the veil back and peer into the mysteries of heaven in John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer, when Christ on the night when He is going to be crucified and betrayed, in that beautiful discussion, He says this in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. When we rewind before the first utterance of God's creation. When we try to go back into that infinity, when we try to go back, everyone wants to know, well, what was happened before creation? What was going on up there? Don't you want to know what was taking place and transpiring before all of this that we know as reality was created? You know what the Bible's answer is? Love. Can I fully explain that, brothers and sisters? I cannot. Can anyone fathom this love? But in that beautiful prayer in John 17, you have this gift being given, the sheep being given to the shepherd, Christ praying to the Father, "Father, all that you have given unto me, I have kept them and I have treasured them and I have loved them and I am praying for them." We are the bride of Christ. The people of God, Father, drawing us into a relationship with the Son through the work of the Spirit, a love being poured out, flowing from heaven, from the foundation of the world. This is what we mean when we are saying God is love, and His love is not stagnant, it's not stale, it's not something that cannot be seen. It is hard to define, but it has been played out upon redemptive history. It is active. It's what we read in Deuteronomy 7. And yes, there is a love that is experienced by all of God's image bearers, all of mankind being created in the image of God, though they are fallen, though they are sinful, though they even be rebels. Every experience of a true, and I'm not speaking of a lustful, again, adulterated love, but all love that is experienced throughout this whole world, even in unregenerate unbelievers, flows from God. The only good that is in this world flows from God. It is His restraining sovereign power that prevents anarchy in all places at all times. God is the source of love because God is a pure, holy, triune being of love. Secondly, He is the Savior of love. Love of God can best be seen in the redemptive plan of salvation. Verse 7, I know we're not making it very far in this, but it'll be worth it, I promise. It's good. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, this is that distinguishing factor. I'm telling you that this love is a different type of love than can be experienced by the world. Do you know that John speaks of two loves in this very epistle? It's the idea of a love of God versus a love of the world. Look to chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Familiar, the curse, the fall, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is a false love. It is a love for the world, a love for lust, a love for pleasure, a love for desire. That's not the love of God. No, the love of God is only known and truly experienced and truly demonstrated in those who are loved of God, born again of God, experience regeneration and the salvific power of the Spirit working in us so that we are born of God. Those who are truly understand the meaning of love are those who are born again, and those who are born again, they know God. We know of this same apostle writes it in chapter 1 of his gospel, 11 and 13. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's love, the essence of who He is demonstrated in the salvific work of the Spirit by which He takes rotten, unlovable sinners. He takes them, He pours His love upon them, He transforms them, He makes them new. First John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And brothers, this is where it gets into that distinguishing understanding of what it means to know God and be known of God. Many today would profess to know God, but when we examine their life, they're children of the devil. Why do they not know what is right and wrong? Why do they not know the true devil? Why is our Supreme Court screwed up? It's because they're fallen, trying to redefine love in contradiction to how God has made it known in His Word. Therefore, the love of God is made known in those who are born again of God and truly know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest. This is the idea of God as Savior. The Savior of love. His love was made manifest. An idea that it was made visible. An idea that it was demonstrated, revealed, made plain. It was brought to life. God's love was manifest among us. God demonstrated His love in this way. He defined Himself as love in this manner, that He sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We have this We have this picture. The greatest definition of God's love is demonstrated in this. It's made manifest most clearly in this, that God sent His Son into the world. He sent Christ into a fallen, rotten world. That famous verse that we've all memorized, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved a rotten, fallen humanity so much that in this eternal state of eternal Trinitarian love, God was willing to send the Son to take on flesh. So He sent His Son. But when we read Isaiah 53, it's much more than just sending His Son. He was despised, rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was beaten. He was bludgeoned. He was whipped. He was spat upon. He was railed against. He was reviled. God sent His Son. This is how He made it known, His love. I ask us today on Father's Day, fathers, you willing to sign up for that kind of love? As your pastor, I think one that you might respect, would you send your son to save my life? I know you love me. But I love my own, and I know you love your own. I cannot fathom that love of God that would subject the pure and holy righteous one. God sent Christ, the perfect one, to endure that. Oh, there's much talk of injustice today. You want to see injustice. But see, that's love. That's the love of God, the selfless love, the love that is poured out upon the undeserving, the ones who are guilty, the ones who are rotten, the ones who are worthless, Yet God loves them so much so that He sent His Son. He sent His Son so that we might have life. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us, brothers and sisters. If you have experienced saving grace today, if you know who Jesus Christ is, you love Him with all your heart. You lift Him up, you exalt Him, you praise Him, you trust in Him, you love Him. It's only because He loved you first. I can't fully understand that. I just sit in awe. When a brother gets to thinking about that, or a sister gets to thinking about that, it'll help you to sing and praise and ascribe glory and strength and honor and praise. Brothers and sisters, He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a term that shows up regularly in the New Testament. It can be simply understood in the idea of atonement. It's the satisfaction of wrath that we in Adam are transgressors. We've all, by our own wills, broken God's law. Freely and willingly, we are lawbreakers. It is in our nature. And because of our breaking of the law, our inherited sin in Adam, our willingness to despise and reject God, we have endured and have been attributed the wrath and judgment of God. The verdict is guilty. There are none innocent. There are none righteous. Before God, apart from Christ, all man stands condemned. There is godly, holy, righteous wrath and judgment over our heads. The old preacher Jonathan Edwards speaks of sinners in the hands of an angry God, an image of sinners being dangled over an inferno of fire and hell of judgment and wrath. And we say, oh, what a travesty that is. But yet when we see it and we understand it and when we feel that that was our due reward, that Christ is our propitiation. Christ has appeased that wrath. Christ has atoned. He has taken that judgment for us in our place. What did it look like? It looked like a beaten, bloodied Son of God nailed and hammered on a tree. It's because God sent His Son that you and I have been reconciled to God. That's propitiation. We have been restored to fellowship. God doesn't just now tolerate us. It would be enough just to say, okay, I'm going to clear the slate for you. No longer guilty. You're innocent. But in Christ, brothers and sisters, we're exalted even higher than that. We are pure. We are holy. We are righteous in the sight of God. His righteousness, His perfect life and obedience is attributed to us. And what did we do for it? Nothing. We believed, we trusted, we have faith, we plead the blood of Christ. That's all we can do. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He is the source of love. He is the saving, loving Father who comes and adopts children into His family through the work of the Spirit. God's love is made known to us through Christ, and it is applied and made real to us through the Spirit. And I close with this, finally. Not only is God the source of love and the Savior, redeeming, loving Father of love, but He has also sanctioned love. That love is in fact a commandment given by God to those who have witnessed and experienced His love. We see it in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. To say that we love God and that we know God and that we're a child of a God, and yet we cannot experience and show love and gratitude and affection for one another, the Bible tells us we're not of God. One who is loved of God, who knows God, keeps His commandments. In chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the one who keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. And that manner in which he walked was a manner of undeserving love poured out against sinners, against the ungodly. And just as God so loved us, then we as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to love one another. Of all the people on the earth, Christians, and let me narrow it down to the local body of Christ, ought to demonstrate the greatest love that man has ever seen. Brothers and sisters, our churches are empty, our pews are empty, because we are viewed by the world as a bunch of bickering, rioting, griping, divided, holy rollers. Brothers and sisters, when we come into this place, we're no longer Willises and Sharps, Oxleys, Pools, and all the rest of you. We're no longer coming together and identifying by our heritage and by our blood and by our ancestry. We come together in this place to share the united position of favor in God as His adopted children brought into the family of God. Let us love one another. Brothers and sisters, we do. I think we do. I'm biased, but I think we got the lovingest church in this state. Is it because we're something better than everybody else? No, I hope and pray it's because we understand who we are in Christ, who we were outside of Him, but now our new identity in Him, made known to us through what? The love of God. And He has sanctioned it, commanded us to love one another. I quickly close this morning. I hope I've made it clear that God is love. A pure love that obeys law. The law of God is pure, it's righteous, it's holy. God's love is a particular love with parameters and guidelines, and it looks in a specific way. And anyone who claims to be of God and to love God and to know God, and yet they do not line up with what God has said, guess what? They're lying. They're deceived. God's love is not perverted. God's love is not just do whatever makes you feel happy. That's the idea of love today. Love whoever you want to, however you want to, as many as you want to. That's not the pure love of God. And remember that we love because He first loved us. Secondly, because God has loved us, we've been called to love Him. I made mention to that in chapter 2. John told us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Brothers and sisters, what are you holding on to? We talked about it a little bit here in the back in Sunday school this morning. We talked about our conversations. What do we talk about? What do we dwell on? Hey, when we get together, what's on our lips? What's on our mind? What's in our heart? Is it how many fish we caught? Is it how many deer we killed? Is it what we did at work? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other? And look, I know that we come together with a common faith and a union, knowing many things of love. But how much of our conversations, how much of our meditation, how much of our actions, our daily living is based in thought upon the love for God instead of the things of this world? Brothers and sisters, we have been called to love God. For all that is in this world, that desire of the flesh, desires of the eye, the pride of life, that's not the love of the Father. When we cling to possessions. The world is passing away. But whoever loves and does the will of God abides forever. Finally, because God's loved us, I said we must love one another. And I want to give you some very practical ways in which that looks. Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," sounds familiar, "and walk in love," sounds familiar, "as Christ loved us," sounds familiar, "gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Imitate God this way as his children, walk this way as Christ walked for us. And how does it look? 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." 6:1-2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Bond servants, picture of labor, those who had to work for their freedom. Bond servants, employees in today's context, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I think this goes for most all things in the Christian life, but I am so tired of Christians wanting to be superheroes, wanting to be the next big thing, wanting to know, if you'll just tell me what I can do to get to the next level of Christianity, to experience something greater, grander, far, higher, whatever it is, I'll do it. And all God has called us to do is be faithful to the little things, brothers and sisters. And I'm telling you, if we are faithful to the little things, God will do big things. That's just how He works. He takes the littlest, the smallest. He takes them old people from Israel and He turns them into a mighty nation. He can take this church as a body of believers. Each one of us worshiping as a living sacrifice in our daily lives, being an example everywhere that we go, not just to this one or to that one, but each and every contact, people look at us and see us and know us and say, "Man, that brother, that sister, that young man, that young woman, that's something different about them. They're loving, kind, compassionate. They told me the truth, brothers and sisters." True love hurts sometimes, because sometimes we have to tell those whom we love the truth in regards to sin and the expectations of God. But if they look at us and see us as an example, and our testimony is not marred and ruined by our failures, then we will have a much greater chance of winning them to the Lord than if we are hypocrites who can talk the talk but not walk the walk. This is the love of God, and I praise Him for it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your love of sinners. I thank You for the cross, where Your love was most clearly displayed. And Father, I thank You for Your Spirit that has opened my eyes to the truth of the Scriptures, that convicts me when I am in sin, that speaks and utters. And Father, I pray even in this moment, intercedes for me when my words fail. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, Son, and Spirit, for Your love that flows even through this day and this time, and eternally forevermore. Thank You for allowing us to be a part of it in Christ. Lord, I pray today, if there are any lost sinners in this place, Your love is free to all who would come and crucify their flesh, cast off the pride and the lust, and simply cling to Christ Jesus. Father, I pray today that Your Spirit would warm up hearts today that might be cold and indifferent. We love You today, Father, for it's in Christ we ask these things. Amen.